Well, I'd like to thank everybody for allowing me to get up here, Kyle and the elders. I pray I don't disappoint anybody tonight, and I pray I do a good job, and with all your support, I will. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The lesson tonight are three words we need to keep in mind. Be the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These three words for a Christian get us in more trouble as we go through life. But before we start the lesson, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our kind and most gracious, a wise Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to come to your house to worship you and serve you and praise your holy name. But as always, let your word be a guide to our life and a light and a lamp to our feet in life. Let us always put you first and do what's right in your holy sight, your holy name. Amen. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself why we as Christians like to be held in bondage? Like being lukewarm, kind of worldly toward the world or to God's world? Or by being held in bondage such as financial debt, lying, alcohol, drugs, or porno? Or by those who claim to have godly knowledge only they know or they could teach us? These are all issues that all of us as Christians today will see and will have to face if we live out our lives today. And all of these items I just mentioned are and will be a heavy taskmaster to us if we don't learn to follow God as we should by His Word. But first we're going to take a little trip in time through Genesis and Exodus. If we take a look in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, we'll read about a young man named Joseph. Now Joseph at this time was 18 years old, and he was very special in the eyes of his father Jacob. Now Joseph was young at this time, and he would often bring a bad report about his brothers to his father, which made his brothers often resent him due to he would tell on them. Also, due to that Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, Jacob made Joseph a coat of many colors to show how special he was. Now, all of this made Joseph hated before his brothers, and they could not speak peaceably about him. Now, in Genesis 37, verse 18, Joseph's brothers found a way to get rid of him. They sold him to a Midianite traders, which sold him to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guard in Egypt. In Genesis 39, Joseph was put into prison. In chapter 40, Joseph interpreted the dreams of a butler and a baker, which God revealed to him. In chapter 41, due to God's help, Joseph interpreted the Pharaoh's dream of the time of plenty and the time of famine that was soon to come. In Genesis 42, Joseph's brothers go to buy wheat due to the famine in their land. In Genesis 46, Jacob goes to Egypt to live with Joseph, due to Pharaoh, this time was kind to Joseph and his family. After the death of Joseph, there arose another Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. So he put the Hebrews to hard manual labor and ordered all the male children to be put to death. This Pharaoh made life very hard, and the Egyptians were cruel to the Hebrews. But God heard their cries and pleas for help. God used a man called Moses to be the Hebrews' deliverer, to deliver them from the cruel hands of the Egyptians. In the book of Exodus, we read about the wonders that God did before the Hebrews and the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 7, we read about the first plague that God sent on Egypt when God told Moses to turn the Nile water into blood, which he did. In Exodus chapter 8, the second plague was the frogs that went everywhere. The third plague was the plague of lice. The fourth plague was the plague of flies in all the houses and land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 9, the death of all the livestock of the Egyptians in Egypt, but not the livestock of the Israelites. The seventh plague was the plague of hail, which was on all the land of Egypt except for the Israelites. Exodus 10, we read about the eighth plague of locusts, which invaded the land of Egypt to devour all the vegetation that was left over from the hail, except for the Israelites. The ninth plague was the plague of darkness, which covered the whole land of Egypt, except the land where the Israelites lived. In chapter 11, the 10th and final plague was the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. They should die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. In chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does not make a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites." Now, as we read about all that God had done for the Israelites to make Pharaoh let them go free from bondage, one would think that these acts from God would make an impression on them to put their faith and total trust in God. As we read this, times change, people. People do not. This was not the case with the Israelites. In Exodus 13:17, the Israelites were on their way. They were free. But God knew they were faint at heart, saying, "Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." In chapter 14, at the Red Sea crossing, in Exodus 14:10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt?" In Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, then the whole congregation of children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we have died by the hands of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." In Exodus 17, verses 2 and 3, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." In verse 3, they said again, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" In verse 6, the Lord told Moses to strike a rock, and water went out of the rock. In Exodus 32, while Moses was on the mountain called Mount Sinai, verses 1 and 4, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are on the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molding calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." As we read about the Israelites who were in bondage in Egypt, we will often wonder today at the doubt they had in God after all the signs and wonders that God did before their eyes in Egypt and in the wilderness. As we look at ourselves today, what do we have to say about ourselves today as Christians? We have the Bible, which is God's very word spoken to us face to face. The Bible has never been proven wrong. Oh, but there have been those who gave it their best, but to no avail. So the question is, why would any Christian want to go back into the world and be in bondage all over again to sin? Well, first let's go back and look in 1 Corinthians 10 on why we have to read these certain history of the Israelites in the Bible in the first place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 13, it talks about a warning from the history of the Israelites when they tempted God with their sinning by wanting to go back into bondage of sin. Now, the Israelites saw all that God did for them and the special blessings he gave to them, such as food, divine protection, and all the basic essentials that they needed every day. Only, they lacked the faith and had a strong desire to go back into bondage in Egypt. If we look back in verse 6, we are told, now these things became our examples. Then in verse 11, we're told all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. God wants us to learn from the Israelites' failure due to their lack of faith. Today, as Christians, do we ever learn? Do we ever study God's Word? If we went back to what the Scripture we read, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, As you see, as it goes from Adam and Eve all the way back up to us today, it has never left us. It's still there. We always have a tendency to believe what we see, not what we know. So the question is, how can a Christian be in bondage today in our, quote, modern society? In Genesis chapter 3, we read of a story that all of us here have heard many times about Adam and Eve. We read where Satan conned Eve into taking her eyes off what God commanded her and Adam, which led to sin and separation from God. So how does Satan do this? Let's read Genesis 3 first. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open," which he was true. He wasn't lying that time. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. The first lie that Satan would tempt us with is the lust of the eyes. We used to play these little games years ago in the SWAT team. You see, but you don't see. Observation. Whenever we had to go into a building to practice going in and get a hostage situation or a shoot on the move or whatever, we had to know the building. What did your eyes tell you? What do you actually see? What do you know? You go with your gut. You know what's a fact. As Christians, we go with the facts of life, the Bible, God's Word. If it doesn't sound good, it's not good. If it looks too good to be true, it usually is a lie. The first lie is, first of all, Satan will make sin look very attractive. Look at the music that is on the market today. It has a good beat to it, but listen to its lyrics, and one will see it's all about sex, having fun, and violence. Contrary to what we as Christians should be listening to, we should not have anything to do with that. The other day, I was looking on the music on the internet just to see what I would find. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't like what I saw. For my last 15 years, my type of music in the 70s and 80s to up to now is pathetic. People, as Christians, don't mess with it. Don't even look at it. The more you listen to it, the more you look at it, the more you will want it. Look at all the commercials on TV, especially the beer commercials. People are having fun. Men have all the women on their sides. Women have some hunk of a man on her side. Everybody's having a good time. Don't believe everything you look at. Sin is very, very deceptive. Porno. Porno's a big problem in our society, especially in the church today. You may ask, "Bill, you don't know what you're talking about." And I'll tell you, yes, I do. I work with a bunch of men at work. Nothing against them. They call themselves Christians. They go to church. Sometimes they read the Bible. But when they pull out a book that's not fit for a godly man to look at, it's porno. And folks, it is in the church today. It looks pretty, but the end result is it'll rot out your soul. By looking a lot like the world today, by the way we dress, by the way we act, the way we talk, and by being lukewarm toward God's word on sin. Folks, I hate to say it, but too many people today in the church were soft, were lukewarm on sin. Sin, to a lot of people, is a matter of interpretation. According to God, there's no big sin, there's no little sin, there's no soft sin. Sin is sin. And also by the movies we watch. You see, the lust of the eyes speak of our eyes that are delighted with the lure of passions which lead to covetousness. That means I want it. In Luke 12:15, Jesus gave us a warning to take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Also, Paul instructs us to put to death your members which are on the earth, such as fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is a form of idolatry, as seen in Colossians 3:5. Also in Luke 12, verse 16, we read about a rich fool who put his trust in his many goods. He put his trust in his goods, but not in his God. He said his life would be required for him that night. Also, the second lie is the lust of the flesh, which is the second lure for Satan. Now, the lust of the flesh is a desire for the things that are the fleshly nature of man that war against his spiritual side. In Galatians 5:16, it talks about the lust of the flesh. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, robberies, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. As Christians today, do we get caught up in this stuff? Do we get caught up in anger, in jealousy of each other? Do we backstab each other? You don't have to murder somebody with his life. You can kill his reputation just by your little lies. It's a form of trick. As we read this passage, we find that your fleshly side desires for you to be a part of all the sinful acts we just read about. It is a battle for your soul, which one or two things will be the outcome of your life. Number one, your fleshly side will overcome you, and you will be eventually find yourself so mired in sin, your life will be a total loss. Or number two, by God's word, you will grow stronger as a Christian and not obey the lust of the flesh. One may ask, how? And the answer is God's word. Study God's word so you don't fall into the snares of the devil. Number one, bring your body in subjection as seen in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Number two, make no provisions for your flesh as seen in Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Number three, mortify your flesh, that means put it to death, as seen in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Number four, walk in the Spirit, as seen in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Number five, crucify your flesh, as seen in Galatians 5:24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and his desires. In other words, when our eyes see it and we know it's bad, leave it alone. As seen in Psalms 101, verse 3. We read that quite a bit this morning in the class. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. As a Christian, you don't set ungodly things before your eyes. Remember, this is not a game. This is all-out war for your soul and my soul today. If certain things stir up your flesh to commit unrighteousness, you need to clean your house. You need to clean your life. You need to clean out your locker. And this does include certain CDs, movies, magazines, or books, or computers. The third one is the pride of life, the third lure for Satan. Now, the meaning of pride is conceit. That is, it's all about oneself. It's all about me. Self-love is one who is love with himself, haughtiness, and arrogance. In other words, you're not very humble. In 1 John 2:16 it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So what is pride? Pride is the choice not to walk humbly and helpfully to those around them. Foolish pride is what keeps one blinded from God's purpose to worship God instead of oneself. Pride will make one trust in oneself rather than trusting God. Pride is the constant desire for things we don't really need, such as material blessings, that Satan would dangle in front of your eyes until, like the donkey chasing the carrots, you can't see anything but yourself. Pride will make one do things out of anger, as seen in Esther 3 and 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Haman died on his own gallows. Also, pride will make one boast when one should praise God. Daniel 4:30, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, the king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Pride gets us in trouble, folks. It's when the brain shuts down, the mouth opens. Often as Christians, we fail to recognize that Satan is our enemy. You know, that's hard to believe for some Christians when Hollywood makes Satan the hero of a lot of the movies and video games. By today's standards, Satan is a victim. But in Revelation 12:7, it tells who Satan really is. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You see, pride got Satan in trouble. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, Satan is not a nice person. He's evil. Satan has already lost the war with God, but he wants to get as many people with him to go down with him. As the saying goes, misery loves company. The one thing a lot of Christians fail to realize is Satan is a liar, he's a thief, and he's a murderer of your soul. To some Christians, this type of language sounds kind of harsh, that Satan is all the above. However, Jesus himself in John 8:44 referred to Satan as a murderer and a liar. Picking up in the middle of the context of Jesus was speaking to the Jews who did not believe that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus says in John 8:44, you are your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource, for he is a liar and the father of it. In Revelation 20, verse 10 and 15, we see that Satan will kill your soul if you try to follow him in his ways. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts and false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan knows that his final destination is the lake of fire and brimstone. He is trying to take you there. Let's continue reading. Then I saw a great white throne of him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there were found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small, great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who choose to follow Satan in this life will not have their names written in the book of life, and at the final judgment will also be cast into the lake of fire. When Adam and Eve took that first bite of the fruit, death came into the world due to Satan telling a lie. This sounds hard, but you see, Satan lost the war, but not the battle for your soul, and it's still going on today. One of my favorite movies is Gladiator, and the one quote about Caesar which sounds a lot like Satan today, is he would bring them death, and they would love him for that. What's so funny about this is Satan will always tell you a lie. Just go for it. Don't worry about the consequences that will follow you. No pain, no gain. Right? You see, God will always say no if it gets you in trouble. Often when God says no, who do we make the enemy? God. Israelites did. Every time something came up, they wanted to blame God or Moses. Today, do we do the same thing? When times get tough, who do we blame? God. It's always God's fault. Also, we as Christians can be back in bondage of sin just by being a friend of this world, such as being lukewarm, who does not take God's word very seriously or will not take a stand for what the Bible says, by putting the worldly goods such as pleasure, money, entertainment first in our lives. A lot of times we as Christians would try to blend in with those around us. After all, nobody likes to be an outcast. We all want to be part of somebody. We just want to get along. When we do this, we can and often will be in danger of losing our salvation. As a Christian, we are to be different from this world. As a Christian, we are to put on Christ when we get baptized and walk as the children of light, not darkness. We're not to put on this world. We are to put on Christ and His Word. We're to be set apart. James 4 has a lot to say about this in James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? Revelation 21:8 has a lot to say about those of this world. The cowardly, unbelieving, admonishable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8 gives us a good example of what being a friend of the world is. By our own choices, this can make us an enemy of God when we chose to get too close to the world. We have to make choices in our lives. We have to watch who our friends are. We have to watch who we associate with, what we say. We have to make a choice. We as Christians can go back into bondage when we take our eyes off the cross, when we fail to realize why God sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. Sometimes we can get complacent on what it cost Jesus to save us from our sins. 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." As we read this, we see that Christ offered His body as the final sacrifice for each and every one of us here today and for all mankind. When we as Christians think of His sacrifice as an unholy manner, it's like spitting in Christ's face, as seen in Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. And how much worse punishment do you suppose will be through worthy who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is Mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Also, when we take Christ's sacrifice and go back into the world, we are a lot like a dog and a pig, as seen in 2 Peter 2:20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome the latter, whose end is worse in them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it. But as it happened to them, according to a true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her own watery mire." As a Christian, why would we ever want to go back into the world and to the bondage of sin? As a Christian, as a Christian, we should be dead to sin and alive to God. In Romans 6, this whole chapter nails it to the wall when Paul asks the question, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Romans 6, 1-6 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." When we walk by sight only, we're going to fall every time. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. When we walk that way toward the world, a lot of us think we can handle it. That first sip of beer, that first little joint of dope, or the rock, or the music that's sensual, or the cussing, or loose living. Sometimes we say we're strong enough. We can take it or leave it. We just lie to ourselves. As Christians, we should be set apart. We should abstain from living like that. We should walk away. Don't look at it. Have nothing to do with it. It's like getting close to the fire and not getting burnt. And a lot of us like to play the game. So how does one not go back into the bondage of sin? Romans 12:2 has a lot to say about that. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our example of not believing Satan's lie was seen in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11 by Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, it is written." Where is the "it is written"? It is written right here in the Bible. Folks, we either take it seriously or we don't. But when we're confronted by Satan, it is written. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Then Jesus said to him, "It is written." He always went back, "It is written," God's word. When you're tempted, it is written. Read the Bible. Live it, read it, love it, digest it. You should not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." All three instances, Jesus said, "It is written, worship the Lord your God." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. The question was asked earlier, why do we love bondage to sin as Christians? Some of us, to be honest with you, we like it. We see the beer commercials. We see all the fun they're having on TV. We see our buddies, how fun they say they're having. No, it's not there. But we do like it, trust me. It's attractive and it's fun. And it can be fun for a certain time. But just remember, there's nothing free in life. There is a payday. Some of us are not well grounded in our faith. Some of us like to get close to the fire without getting burned. Some of us are like Adam and Eve. We had to make a choice on who we're going to serve, God or Satan. In Hebrews chapter 10:35 it says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anybody draws back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So let us walk by faith and not by sight." Folks, our home is not here. Our home is in heaven. The choice is ours on the direction we go, either forward or backwards. We have to all make a choice. Tonight, the invitation is open for those who have a need, for those who are Christians who haven't let their life exactly live up to what they profess, and for those who would like to learn more becoming a child of God. There are plenty of people here who would like to help you, so if anybody has a need, let him come forward as we stand and sing.